As we stand, I'll pray. Jesus said to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus' work, ensuring that we have access to his message. Please show us this lunchtime that we can trust it, and please show us what it means to build our lives on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seat.
So the reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 1. And starting at verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was named in their own language, Aquadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection.' And he put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles."
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And may I add my warm welcome to this second in our series in what I would like us to call the Acts of Jesus, the ongoing Acts of Jesus, Luke's second volume of the two he wrote, Luke writing over 25% of the New Testament. And our subject this afternoon is foundations. And I have to say that at first glance, the passage we've just had read does not appear that riveting. You know, if you were a Hollywood director and something of a revisionist, you might be tempted to employ the editorial scissors. After all, last week we were told that the core curriculum of this book, The Ongoing Acts of Jesus, is going to be the extension of his kingly rule to the ends of the earth. And next week we get to chapter 2 of Acts and we have Pentecost, which is full of excitement. And whilst this passage has the death of Judas and his body bursting open in the middle with his bowels gushing out, which might occupy a frame or two, apart from that, what we have is a list of more or less pronounceable names, what appear to be some quite obscure Old Testament quotes, and rather a bizarre drawing of lots with nothing like the excitement of the Saturday night 4 million rollover. So I've been asking myself, well, what is actually going on here? And why is it that Dr. Luke, who after all had limited space in a first century manuscript of papyrus, why is it that he considers this so important for us to know about? And you can guess, as I've considered the passage, I've become more and more convinced that it will be a catastrophic error to brush it over. For the issue is foundations, and therefore, though not immediately exciting, the work of the surveyor with his hard hat and clipboard is essential. Before you purchase a house, you commission your survey. Before you underwrite the risk, you consult your actuary, I take it. And before you invest in a business, you call in the accountant. So they may not be very exciting things, and I'm sorry if you're an actuary, a surveyor, or an accountant, we've just lost half the congregation. They may not be the most exciting things, but you know that you are absolutely vital. And Luke's concern is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ defended, defined, and declared to the ends of the earth. We need to know about the foundations. And if the foundations aren't that secure, then we're on shaky ground, obviously. Now, you can see that all the action of these verses has to do with what I'm going to call the 12th man. But I want us to see that Matthias' role is fundamentally more significant than that of carrying on the oranges at half-time, or whatever. And first, I want us to look at the foundational role of the 12th man. From verses 12 to 14, you can see that Luke records for us the names of 11. They're there at halfway through verse 13. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas the son of James. If you know Luke's gospel, you'll be familiar with these names. They are 11 of the 12 who were originally summoned by Jesus back in chapter 6 of Luke, volume 1. There are two technical concerns around this list of names. Simon is called Simon the Zealot, whereas in Mark and Matthew's gospel he is Simon the Canaan. And the second Judas, there were two Judases, is called Judas the son of James here and in John's gospel, and in Mark and Matthew we have him by a different name, Thaddeus, or Thaddeus Lotharios. Now, that should not derail us. The lazy first-year undergraduate, wanting to write a sensationalist essay, suggested that there must have been some great discrepancy. No one was sure. But more careful research has shown that it was quite normal in the first century for people to have Aramaic and Greek names, and even for some to have nicknames. In fact, one of the two who were up for election at the end has a second name. And therefore, rather like some of our Asian friends take pity on us English and our inability to pronounce things properly and say, you can call me Fred. So in the first century, there was an equivalent with Greek and Latin and so forth. And people had nicknames. And no surprise, is it, that the second Judas, son of James, wanted to be distinguished from Judas Iscariot, and so was called by his other name, Thaddeus. And no surprise that Simon is distinguished from Simon Peter, and he's given a tag, Simon the Canaan, or Simon the Zealot. He was obviously extremely politically enthusiastic before he became a Christian. So Luke actually spends no time on this. He doesn't think it's necessary. He is concerned for the foundational role of the 12, and therefore he records for us what you might call the first sermon in the book of Acts, as Peter stands up and speaks about Jesus and the church in verse 15. He begins with the demise of Judas Iscariot. And again, there are issues here, and it's worth airing them. Matthew has Judas hanging himself. Luke has Judas falling headlong, or you can see from the footnote, swelling up, bursting open, and his insides gushing out. I'm sorry about that before lunch, but there you are. That's what the text tells us. Again, I don't think there's a huge problem here. It was forbidden for a body to remain hung on a tree in the first century. It was forbidden to remain hanging on a tree like that. Not at all unreasonable that Judas hung himself, that he was cut down, and that in the extreme heat of the midday sun, the body fluids expanded and he burst open. Any of you who have seen bodies in those kind of climates, that is exactly what happens. Peter goes on to remind his listeners that in the Psalms, Old Testament songs about Jesus, the enemies of God's king are addressed frequently. And he quotes from Psalm 69 in verse 20. It's written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, let no one dwell in it." And then he quotes from Psalm 109. Psalm 69 has to do with King David praying about the enemies of God's king. And Psalm 109 finds God promising that he will provide a replacement for a treacherous friend of the king. And so Peter quotes. Well, so far so good, but that doesn't answer the question why Luke includes this material for us, especially when papyrus was so limited in space. It came in a scroll. You could only write on your scroll. He had a limit. Why does he include it? Surely there'd be some more important detail for us to consider. Apparently not. And the reason lies in the first volume of his work. And therefore, just as you're studying Harry Potter and you come to the Philosopher's Pebble or whatever it happens to be, you have to go back to something before to find out what it's all about. Let's turn back to page 1038. And this is Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Actually, it's the top of page 1039. Jesus has just declared himself to be God's king, his long-awaited anointed ruler. Jesus has just been rejected by the historic people Israel. You can see that at the bottom of page 1038, verse 11 there. They were filled with fury and discussed one another what they might do to Jesus. And Jesus now, having been rejected by the Jewish establishment, calls 12 disciples. He went out on the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Do you see the apostles are distinguished from normal disciples? And this act is hugely provocative. Because the number 12 is of such significance in Israel and in the whole of the Old Testament. To be part of God's people and to benefit from God's promises, you had to be connected to the 12 tribes of Israel. The high priest had the names of the 12 tribes engraved on his chest piece as he went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, carrying the people of God, as it were, symbolically in the 12 and the 12 tribes before God. In the book of Ezekiel, when the great new city that is prophesied is spoken of, it has four walls, three names on each of the major walls of the city, and those 12 names, four times three, are the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 tribes of Israel were the foundation into which everything else was built. And now Jesus, having been rejected by the historic people Israel and the establishment, having announced his arrival as God's king, summons his disciples and then appoints 12 particular ones as apostles. And it's massively confrontational. This is a fresh start. This is a new beginning. Oh, it has connections deep rooted into God's work through the work he's been doing all through the Old Testament, his promises, the fulfillment. It's deeply rooted, embedded, but it's new. And the historic people of God have rejected me. And so here are 12 new leaders who form the foundation of God's people. Now, just to confirm that we're right there, I know it sounds like I've read an awful lot into that. You need to know your Old Testament. Turn forward to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 28. It's page 1062. Jesus here speaking to his 11 apostles, Judas's 12 apostles, but particularly to the 11. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you see? So whereas previously you were connected to one of Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, now the apostles are given a particular place by Jesus as, if you like, connected to everything that God has been doing, but a fresh start, a new head, a new kind of foundation for the people of God. This theme, then, of the foundational role of the 12 apostles is to be found throughout the rest of the New Testament. Jesus tells his apostles that those who will not receive them do not receive God. That's in John's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel. Paul tells us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. In the book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, we find the city of God, but instead of Ezekiel's 12 tribes of Israel with three on each wall, we now have the names of the 12 apostles. And therefore, this 12th man is not some obscure and insignificant detail of relevance only to a small number of theological geeks. There must be a 12th man because the work of Jesus and his kingdom is vitally connected to the work of God in eternity that he's been speaking about right the way from page one in the Bible. And God's purpose has been to create for himself a people resting on a foundation stone of particular revelation of himself. And that revelation is now vested in, if you like, the witness of the 12 apostles. And Luke begins his second volume by reminding us of the historical achievements of Jesus, verses 1 to 5, as we saw last week. He died, he rose. This book is a book whose star character is Jesus Christ. He then commissions particular witnesses to go and declare the truth of what he's done to the ends of the earth. And then he tells us that the end has not yet come. And now we have the 12th man. This is the basis on which the church is to be founded, Christ and his apostles. I arrived in the city back in 1995, and the Baltic Exchange was still standing then. I mean, some of you have never heard of the Baltic Exchange, but the Baltic Exchange was a magnificent building that got blown up by the IRA. And it was only ruins in 95, and the great plastic owls, weren't there, sitting up there, I suppose, to discourage seagulls, rats, and what have you. And then it was cleared away. And for what appeared to be kind of years, nothing happened. Nothing happened. And they put up these kind of boardings as they do all the way around the outside. And in those days, they didn't put windows in that they do now that you can peer into. But because our offices are high enough, we could actually see in. And it was quite clear what was going on. They were digging and digging and digging. And those of you who work on the 858th floor of the Gherkin are jolly glad that they were digging, because they sank down their 33 piles, 40 metres or whatever it was, deep into the London clay. So as you sway around there at the top, I assume you do, you know that you are connected, you're rooted, you're grounded. There's a strong foundation. I met somebody last week who's planning to be working on the 46th floor of this thing here. What's it going to be called? The teleporter or whatever it is. I can't remember what it is now. I've forgotten for a second. But, you know, I said to him, I hope you checked out the foundations. I hope you checked out the foundations. What Luke is doing here is just as he does in his first volume, the eyewitnesses. In his second volume, he shows us, actually, here is the foundation into which it's all built. But that then doesn't tell us much. It just tells us there's a foundation with the historic word of God. And so we move to our second point, the essential qualification of the 12th man. On what basis was the apostle appointed? So turn back, keep a finger in chapter 22, we may have time to go back there. Turn back, if you would, to verse 21 and 22 of Acts 1, we're on page 1096. And we're going to see that the essential qualification of these foundational figures is, first, they must be eyewitnesses, and they must be chosen. Verse 21, page 1096. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the reason the apostles were appointed was because they had seen and been with Jesus throughout his public ministry. And we find exactly the same in all the Gospels. But I want to suggest to you that it's more simply than visual evidence. So an apostle was not simply somebody who was visually convinced. An apostle was somebody who was also verbally instructed. Just flick back to 24 of Luke, Luke chapter 24. Isn't it inconvenient that John is in between? Sorry, that's rather an arrogant thing to say. I mean, John is in between. It has nothing to do with me anyway, but it is marginally inconvenient. Luke 24. At the end of volume 1, Dr. Luke tells us that the 11 apostles were given careful instruction by Jesus as to precisely what his death and resurrection meant. So have a look at verse 45, page 1067. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So these guys didn't just see, they also heard. And Jesus taught them. And Acts chapter 1, you may remember from last week, begins in verse 3 of Acts 1 with Jesus appearing to them for 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So these witnesses were both visually convinced. They were there, they saw, they witnessed with their eyes, but they were also verbally instructed. They were taught as to what these things meant. I mean, can you imagine it? We were just hearing about the partnership. Imagine being with Jesus for 40 days and being given a Bible overview and taught about what it all means. And therefore, the role of an apostle was not to pass on some sort of second hand or word of mouth or this is just my interpretation or this was my take on it. In the apostles, Jesus vested, if you like, and placed the authoritative interpretation of Jesus himself of his death and resurrection. And then we see that they're deliberately chosen, which is what the drawing of lots is about. Well, I have four concluding observations just as we draw things to a close. First, apostolic qualification, just to get some things straight for us. Apostolic qualification, they are unique. It follows, doesn't it, that we are not free to bandy around or take for ourselves the title apostle. Now, I very much doubt anybody here is tempted to call themselves an apostle in this sense. If you are, or the person sitting next to you is, said, you know, I think I'm an apostle, I suggest you the person asks for your birth certificate. You weren't there. You weren't personally instructed by the risen Jesus over 40 days. You weren't there when John baptized Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry, and you weren't there the day Jesus rose from the dead. You've been given apostolic truth, but you're not an apostle in that sense with a capital A. And sometimes one comes across slightly enthusiastic Christians and Christian movements who like to call their Christian leaders apostles. And I want to suggest that Acts chapter 1 makes plain for us that that is fairly mistaken. And gently and kindly and lovingly, because there'll be real Christian brothers, I suspect, many of them, we want to just try and help put that straight. But secondly, second concluding observation, the apostolic witness is reliable. The early church was deeply concerned for the preservation of the accurate account, not only of the life and work of Jesus, but also of its true interpretation. So what we're reading here is not something that we have to interpret. It is Jesus' interpretation of his life and his work. You're not looking for William Taylor to interpret the Bible to you on a Tuesday, I hope. Otherwise, I tell you, you are on really shaky ground. No, what you're looking for is to hear Jesus' interpretation, which he entrusted to his 12 apostles. You sometimes hear people say that, oh, actually, it was Paul who developed the early theology of the church. It was Paul who came up with the idea that Jesus is God, and that later disciples enthusiastically allowed myths and stories to be exaggerated to substantiate what Paul had to say. That, quite plainly, is not what happened. Paul actually doesn't appear on the scene in Acts until chapter 8, right at the end of chapter 8, and by then all the facts have been clearly established. Paul is commissioned as a unique and unusual 13th man, but he doesn't add anything substantially to the truth that has been established and vested in these 12. There has been immense care taken to preserve the names of these 12. And the idea that somehow the early church kind of developed ideas and ideas and ideas and ideas is plain nonsense. Let me read from Richard Baucom, Professor Richard Baucom, who is the most helpful on this. I'll read one or two sentences. The role of named individuals in the formulation and transmission of Jesus' words and deeds largely disappeared from the normal awareness of New Testament scholars as a result of the form-critical movement in gospel scholarship in the early 20th century. So in the early 20th century, people largely forgot about the role of the apostles. Therefore, it still happens that people blithely speak about the gospels as the product of the church or of traditions which circulated in the community. But it seems rather that there was an authoritative collegium. A collegium is just a posh way of saying group. There was an authoritative group. It is crucial to note that the 12 were disciples of Jesus, the teacher, appointed in the first place to be with him and to learn from his teaching and his company. And thereby they were qualified for continuing his mission. If any group in the earliest community was responsible for some kind of authorization of a body of Jesus' traditions, the 12 are much the most likely. And the list of their names does not show carelessness about the precise membership, quite the opposite, great care to preserve precisely the way they were known in their own setting. Judas, the son of James, Simon the Canaan, and so on. And so when you come across somebody who's picked up Dan Brown's writing in the Da Vinci Code, which is a popularization of the ideas knocking around in the 1960s, and says, oh, you can't really trust the Gospels, you have to say to them, I'm afraid you are speaking patent nonsense. Come back to the beginning of Acts Gospel. Have a look at it. See the care that was taken to preserve these particular individuals and their testimony. The care that Jesus took to train them. Or, oh, you're just dealing with your own interpretation. No, this is Jesus' interpretation. He taught the apostles. So, the apostolic witness. The apostolic church, third observation. People like to talk about their church as apostolic. But you can see from this that to be an apostolic church, that is, to be a genuine church, you must be founded on the teaching of the apostles. To be a genuine church is not to be connected with Peter because Peter laid hands on somebody else who laid hands on somebody else who laid hands on somebody else who laid hands on somebody else, which is what you find in Orthodox and Catholic traditions. Some sort of mystical ceremony of, you know, I've been touched by somebody who touched by somebody who touched by somebody who touched. Nor is apostolic to be kind of vaguely in touch with the apostles. So the previous Archbishop of Canterbury used to talk about the New Testament as being the touchstone of our faith, a kind of I'm vaguely connected. That's not Bible language. The Bible talks about the New Testament as being foundational, not just a touchstone. And you guys, you're all used to kind of regulation, you know, what's it called? Solvency II and Basel 850 or whatever it happens to be that you're all concerned. You're all used to regulation. You ought to get a bit of regulation in your home churches. And in the churches that we go to, is it really apostolic? Because if it's not built on the foundation of the apostles, which is on their teaching, it's not built on solid foundation. Doesn't matter who laid hands on the bloke who leads it. And then finally, apostolic foundation and confidence. What I'm wanting to suggest is Luke is, and I could have talked for another hour and a half on this, Luke is wanting to show us that there is solid ground as we declare the gospel in the city. That as he defines the gospel, he's not just making it up. This is Jesus' interpretation. And that as he defends the gospel, yes, it rests on solid foundations. A number of years ago, my wife and I built a house. We didn't do it ourselves, it was built for us, but we built a house that was previously a falling down barn. And the barn was leaning out in its walls wider than the walls. And where we built, I'd lived there sort of all my life, so I know a lot of the local builders. And there is a theory called the push and up theory, where I come from down in the West Country, where you get four tractors with four end loaders. Beams, sleepers, put them in front of the four end loaders, and on the count of three, all four tractors drive forward, which cause the wall to push up, and then the people underneath rush around putting stones in at the bottom where it opens up, and then you've got an upright wall. Funnily enough, my wife was not altogether taken with the push and up theory. I was very disappointed. I thought it'd be rather nice to live in a house that was built according to the push and up theory. But Mrs. Taylor, and indeed the architect and surveyor, were of a different opinion. This is not kind of push and up religion. And I think I want to ask you, what is the foundation of your life built on? This is historical, reliable, connected, well-founded truth concerning Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. What are you going to do about your death? You're meeting God in judgment. Where is your foundation? Is it something somebody told me in Sunday school, and my great aunt had a theory, and I think this, and I once heard the Dalai Lama say that. What are your foundations? And if you're a Christian person here, I want to say to you, your life is being built on solid foundations. And actually, you've got an awful lot to say to people in the office sitting next to you at work. Because broadly speaking, everybody around you is working on the push and up theory of life and eternity. And Dr. Luke, and indeed the Lord Jesus, want us to take the message of life to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. How firm a foundation, our Father, we praise you for these 12 and for the work of your Holy Spirit, for in giving them courage and willingness to stand firm on the truth that you entrusted to them. We praise you for the apostles and praise you for preserving this wonderful and glorious message of life for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.